Okay, so Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 through 14 is what we'll be focusing on this afternoon. As you know, we're continuing our study of Paul's epistle to the believers in Philippi. And in the previous message, as we looked at Philippians chapter 3 verses 1 through 7, or verses 1 through 6, we focused on Paul's warning not to put confidence in the flesh. In the context of that passage, flesh refers to what man is outside of Christ. In fact, it is the sin principle that dwells in us. We call it indwelling sin. And that pulls us toward sin. Instead of putting it in our flesh, our confidence must be placed completely and solely on our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the positive side of this coin is reinforced later in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, where Paul declares, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." This afternoon, we move on to verses 7 through 14 in Philippians chapter 3. And if you're not in sports, whether as a participant or a spectator, then this is a passage you may be tempted to skip over. In fact, if you are not in a right relationship with the Lord, then the spiritual effort and discipline that this passage hints at really doesn't sound like much fun at all. But I hope you will stick with me this afternoon and benefit from the tremendous truths the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, reveals to us in this passage. So would you follow along then in your Bibles as I read aloud for us Philippians 3, verses 7 through 14. Get my trusty glass of water here. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 14. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." There are several questions that this passage brings to mind, and I believe three questions are important to ask ourselves, and we will find the answers in these verses. The first question is this: when does the race begin? The short answer would be when you are in Christ, as we can see in verses 7 through 9. Let me read those again. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Well then, when are you in Christ? Well, you are in Christ when you ceased to trust your own righteousness. What does that mean? Well, trusting your own righteousness means that you are trusting in your own goodness to be sufficient to allow you to enter heaven someday. Many, many people have been deceived by Satan and tricked by their own sin nature into thinking that if they just try to do their best and live a relatively decent life and make sure their good deeds outnumber their bad deeds, then God is not going to refuse them entrance into heaven. After all, no one's perfect, right? And yet, that's not at all what God declares in His Word, the Bible. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 declares this, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves," that salvation by grace through faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The fact is, God's standard is absolute perfection. If it were not so, He would not be a holy God. Not only is our own goodness inadequate, we actually have incurred a great sin debt against God that we can never pay. And the penalty for that is separation from God forever in the lake of fire. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." It goes on to say something else, but right there, just get that, the penalty for sin is death. And that death is not just physical death, but it's speaking of something more, which we find in Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And then in the next chapter, Revelation 21, verse 8, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So you can see that trusting in your own righteousness is a fatal mistake, because we are actually all sinners, and even what we consider to be our righteous deeds are, in God's sight, but filthy rags. To cease to trust in your own righteousness, then, is to transfer that trust to something or someone else. And the only one in whom we can trust for salvation from sin and hell is the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23 is a much longer verse than I just read. It goes like this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So to begin with, you are in Christ when you cease to trust in your own righteousness. And furthermore, when you repent of your sins and trust in Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to you as a gift. Remember, to impute to you means to put to your account, transfer to your possession. As I pointed out a few minutes ago, God is holy and perfect, and He accepts only absolute perfection. And this is found in the righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's righteousness can only be imputed to you on the basis of faith, believing His all-sufficient payment for your sins on the cross and accepting His offer of eternal life. Then you will truly be in Christ. If you're listening to this and you have not done this yet, then I plead with you urgently to repent and trust Christ alone to save you from sin and hell before it is eternally too late. Please talk with me after this service, or if you're listening on Zoom or later on our website, please contact me so that I can help you make sure of salvation. So the race begins when you are in Christ. The next question is, what is the goal of this race? The short answer would be to know Christ and become like him. Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14 says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So to know Christ is worth more than anything in the world, as we just read in verse 8. Paul testifies that all that he valued according to the Jewish religion had become of no value, a loss, a minus, a hindrance even. In fact, Paul testifies that everything in this world that he lost as a result of trusting Christ and serving him was useless rubbish, garbage, in comparison to gaining Christ. So what does it mean to know Christ? Knowing Christ is much more than just knowing about him. Notice verse 10 again, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. In this verse, the word know translates the Greek verb gnosko, an infinitive of purpose, a deep experiential knowledge from personal contact or interaction. To know Christ, as the Bible uses the word here, is first of all to learn of him and enter into a personal relationship with him, to become a child of God. John chapter 17, verse 3, the Lord Jesus says this, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That word know is so important. And I am so thankful that God used the Koine Greek to give us the New Testament, because it is so specific. As you know, I've preached this before, that there are five different Greek words for love, different kinds of love. We have one word in English, love. But in Greek, oh wow, there are four different kinds, and they have a different connotation, a different fine meaning. And the same thing with know. This know, as I've said, is one that includes experiential knowledge. When I first met Brenda, I thought she was a very beautiful girl. We were both 16 at the time, okay, so she was a girl, and I was a boy, okay, and I thought she was the most beautiful girl I'd ever seen in my life. Had I seen lots of girls in my life? Sure. Were there beautiful girls? Sure, but none struck me like her beauty. And so I got to know that her name was Brenda. I got to know that her father was a history professor in the university. I got to know that she was in 10th grade when I was in 11th grade. And so I knew some things about her. So I kind of knew her that way. But that's not the gnosko right here, because I had no relationship with her. But when I finally, you know, worked up my courage to ask her out on a date, and we played tennis, and was very hot because it's South Carolina, people. It's hot and humid there. And I was like, this is a bad choice, but she said she liked tennis. So we played tennis, and she got really red in the face. I thought, oh no, maybe she's going to have, you know, heat stroke or something. And so I asked her, do you want to rest? You know, she says, yeah. And we sat down and started talking and talked. And talked and talked to me. Here, we went back to her parents' house, which was in the bottom apartment of the boys' dorm, one of the boys' dorms. And okay, hold on one second. I need to mute here. There's some noises coming through here. There we go. Okay. So went there to say hi to her parents, and they said, why don't you come on in? And I said, okay. And so I went into the lion's den, and the Diane's Len, yeah. So they offered some snack or whatever, which was really nice. And we talked and talked and talked. And basically that was the rest of our relationship, is talking. Because I wanted to know all about her and how she felt. And she wanted to know about me and how I felt. And she wanted to know, you know, how it was to live in Chile and then to live in Kenya. And then, you know, all these kinds of things. And boy, we just shared everything about ourselves, and especially how we felt about things. And we found out that she really loved the Lord with all her heart and wanted to serve him full time anywhere the Lord would call her. And I said, well, you know, I want to do that too. And I'm a missionary kid, and so, you know, maybe the Lord's going to call me as a missionary somewhere, and so I'm glad that you feel that way. And so we got to develop our relationship over months and years. So after a while, I knew her in a gnosko kind of way. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, with God, especially our Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the Son, we get to know him as we develop our relationship with him. I find that there is a problem in some folks who have difficulties with relationships. And it may give you a hint that you have a problem with relationships when you really don't have a good relationship with your parents. Maybe you don't have a good relationship with your siblings. So relationships, yeah, they're not really, you know, a big part of your life. They're something you just sort of tiptoe around, but you're not really into relationships. That's okay, because God can do anything, and he can teach you relationships. As you get to know him better, as you respond to him, as you talk to him in prayer, as you read his word and let him talk to you through his word. So a relationship is what develops. And this is why when I talk to somebody and ask them if they're saved, I want to hear that there is a relationship here, not just a religion. And this is what I tell them. Look, knowing Christ as Savior is a relationship, not a religion. And so beyond that, to know Christ is to have daily communion, fellowship with him. In other words, to talk to him and listen to him speak through the Bible as you read it and as it is preached by God's man. It's a growing to understanding how he thinks, what he loves, what he hates, what he expects of you and me. It's furthermore a growing love and closeness to him and a desire to obey him and be like him. My relationship with Brenda over 5 years developed to the point where I wanted to spend the rest of my life with her. I loved her so much. So after 3 years of dating her, I was finally, I think, old enough to ask her to marry me. Although I knew I'd have to wait 2 more years after that, because we'd have to graduate from college before that would happen. Or at least I had to graduate from college. No, she had to. I don't know. I can't remember. One of us had to graduate. And so our relationship grew because our love grew and our closeness grew. Listen, your love for the Lord has to grow. But it won't happen just by osmosis. You have to have interaction, communication. At Bob Jones University, I'm so thankful that they didn't allow you to hold hands. They didn't allow any contact. You just could talk. And I know that we were made fun of by all sorts of other people out there. They thought Bob Jones University was a weird place because of that. they thought you had pink and blue sidewalks and you could only stick to that color. You know, if you were a guy, you had to stick on blue sidewalks and women had to stick to the pink. No, there weren't pink and blue sidewalks. However, I am glad for that because we focused on working on our relationship. And there wasn't a distraction of physical things. And therefore, when you develop your relationship with the Lord, it has to be through communication. It has to be through fellowship. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24 says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." I hope that you are developing your relationship with the Lord on a daily basis. You're spending time in His Word. You're talking to Him. You are admiring His wonderful qualities. And you are asking Him for His strength, His enablement to do right. You're looking and asking for direction as to what would please Him. You know, when I was dating Brenda, after we were engaged as well, and now even as we're married, I want to know what will please her. I want to do something that makes her happy, that makes her content, that makes her thankful that she's married to me instead of wishing it hadn't happened. I want to make her happy. I want to please her. The same way, when you are developing your relationship with the Lord, you need to be looking for what will please my Lord. You need to find out what pleases the Lord and then asking for His enablement to do that. Knowing Christ leads to knowing experientially His resurrection power. What does that mean? Look at verse 10. "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection." Look at verse 11. "In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." The power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that raises us up to a new life in Christ. It enables us to live it, or as it is often expressed in the New Testament, to walk it. You know, there's this expression that is very interesting because it really is a biblical concept. And yet even the unsaved people use this expression glibly. You know, it says, you can't just talk the talk, you got to walk the walk. You ever heard that expression? Okay. That's actually from this principle in God's Word. That we are to walk what God wants us to live. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, "Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Walk here has the idea of step by step going through life, progress. And it is in newness of life, in that resurrection power. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that can enable you and me to live a godly life, a Christ-like life. The Greek exanastasin basically means out resurrection. It's got a preposition wrapped up into a noun, which we don't do in English too much, but it's the out-resurrection in verse 11. It implies a resurrection from among the dead. You see there the X. You see the X as an exit that we use in English. Exit. It means out, okay? And this is the out-resurrection. In other words, we are resurrected out of, from among the dead. It seems very likely here that Paul's stating his uncertainty about attaining to this out-resurrection related to whether or not he would be raptured, that is, whether Christ would come back before Paul died, or whether he would die before Christ returned, in which case he would be resurrected along with everyone else who was saved and had died before the rapture. So in the latter case, he might use an expression that would mean literally with or together resurrection. Paul certainly was not troubled by doubts that he would be raised from the dead if he died before the rapture. What he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians 4 clearly proves that. So what he was saying is, I don't know, the Lord could have come back. I could be resurrected out from among the dead. So look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. That's a euphemism for dying in Christ. But we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul writes this, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Wow, looking forward to the possibility of an out-resurrection, that is, to be raptured. If we die before Christ comes, we'll be with resurrected. Okay? Now, so we understand that knowing Christ leads to knowing experientially his resurrection power. Furthermore, knowing his resurrection power leads to knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. Philippians 3, verse 10, once again, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Fellowship here translates the Greek koinonia. That means to have all things in common, a sharing. This is why the Greek that the New Testament was written in was Koine Greek, the common Greek that anybody, anywhere spoke. It wasn't just the intellectuals that spoke different dialect of Greek. This was the common Greek. So koinonia means to have all things in common, a sharing. As Paul taught them in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, suffering is an inevitable result of closely identifying with Christ and becoming like him. Nobody in their right mind goes looking for suffering. If you're looking for suffering, then, you know, you need some counsel, okay? Nobody in their right mind goes looking for suffering, but we need to be willing to joyfully accept it whenever it comes in the course of living for Christ and serving him. Suffering will teach us more about our Lord and draw us closer to him, which is well worth the cost. I have read through my life many missionary biographies, and many of them experience suffering, if not all of them experience suffering. And I noticed as I read the biographies of these godly men and women that when they went through sufferings, they rejoiced in them. And I remember starting to read these biographies as a teenager, and I said, whoa, I don't know what's going on here. But as I grew in Christ, as I matured, I realized there is a reason for this, because as you suffer, then you understand Christ's sufferings a little better. And you have a closer relationship with him because of that. I know that in the Army or Marines or other armed services that you get very close to your unit. could be a unit of 5, 6, 7 individuals. And the worse danger and even torture that they go through together, it binds them closer together. They're closer than even their physical blood brothers or sisters, because that suffering brings them together. They know what the other person is feeling. They have an empathy that someone who has not gone through that can never understand. And so when God allows us to go through physical suffering or even other kinds of suffering, God is teaching us to know what Christ went through, and it draws us closer together. You may be saying, well, you know, I'd like to leave that lesson out. Don't say that. Because God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is always sufficient. So any lesson that he is teaching you, his grace is sufficient to give you joy in spite of it. Let me read verse 10 again. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Conformed to his death means identifying so closely with his death that it is like dying to your former life, what you were before you were saved. Paul pointed this out in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, conformed translates the Greek word sumorphizomai, which means to become like in essential form rather than mere outward appearance. Can I say that again? This long Greek word, because they love to make compound words, it means to become like in essential form rather than mere outward appearance. To be conformed to Christ, then, means to become like him. This is God's purpose for every Christian, but that means we must cooperate with his transforming work in us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we read this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." Christ-likeness. So the race begins when you are in Christ. The goal of this race is to know Christ and to become like him. The final question is, how do you win this race? The short answer would be by pressing on to the goal. Look at verses 12 through 14 again of Philippians chapter 3. "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Don't ever think that you have arrived in this life or you will stop pressing on. I remember there was a race one time when there were so many people in the race. It was a very long race. It was like 12 kilometers. And I used to run those kinds of races back in my younger years. And I remember that hearing about this, I wasn't there because I was definitely not near the front of the pack. Believe me, I was about the middle. And I remember hearing about this later that the first person got confused. I don't know if he used up all his oxygen or what, but got confused. And he stopped about 100 yards before the end of the race. And he sat down. He thought he was done. And someone else raced right past him and got first place. In fact, there were about 4 other people that finally raced until someone finally had pity on him and said, "You need to finish. You need to get going again." And he finally crossed about 6th or 7th. Listen. What it says here is, Don't think that you have arrived in this life, or you will stop pressing on. Forget what is behind you. Don't focus on the past. Don't let successes distract you, nor let failures discourage you. Find that in verse 13. In fact, in verse 14, keep your eye on the goal, knowing Christ and becoming like him, and press on, strengthen your commitment to reach that goal. There is an advantage to having participated in sports in your younger years, okay? How many of you ever ran races at all, of any kind? Okay. Wow, okay. You're going to have to use your imagination then, okay? But listen, you can't imagine pressing on unless you've been in a race where you were trying to reach the goal before anybody else was going to get there, or trying to at least get third place or something, you know. But you've got to imagine that even if you haven't gone through it, you need to keep pressing on. Every head bowed, every eye closed, please. Just a moment, I'll close this message in prayer, but before I do, would you allow the Holy Spirit to work freely in your heart? Have you started the race? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? If you're not 100% sure, then would you do something about it right now? Would you talk to me after the service and let me help you from the Bible to make sure of salvation? Or if you're on Zoom or listening to this later on our website, would you contact me and let me help you from the Bible to make sure of this? If you're 100% sure of your salvation, then Christian, are you aware of God's purpose for you? Christ's likeness. Are you heading for that goal? Are you making it a priority each day to know Christ, to understand him better, to love him more, to obey him more fully and consistently, to mold your will to his will? If the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart today about something we've covered in this message, will you respond to him gladly and quickly right now while your heart is tender? Speak to him in your heart right now. He's listening. Will you respond to him? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage in Philippians chapter 3. Lord, we're so thankful for bringing to our attention these things that so often we forget or get much lower in our list of priorities. Thank you, Lord, that our goal is to be to know you and to become like you. I pray, Father, that we would press on to this goal, that we would not let up, we would not sit by the side of the road, so to speak. You would not just decide to take a nap, but Lord, help us to realize we're in a race and that we are to give it our all. Help us to trust you for the enablement, to depend on you for the enablement. And may we have the heart that says, I want to know you, Lord. I want to be like you. Do that work of conforming you to your image. For your glory. In Christ's name we pray.